The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John in the second chapter, reading verses 9, 10, and 11. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. We are still continuing our study of this incident, this first miracle that was wrought by our blessed Lord and Savior at that marriage feast in Cana of Galilee. We are doing so not only because it is a record of something which actually and literally happened, historical event. It is a miracle. The Son of God here on earth worked miracles. It was one of his ways, as John puts it, of showing us, giving a sign that he is indeed the Son of God. But we are interested in it primarily, not only because it is a miracle and therefore a manifestation of his glory, but because it is at the same time a parable. Now we must remember that these Gospels, these four Gospels which we have here in the New Testament, are not exhaustive accounts of all that our Lord did and said. John, the author of this particular Gospel, actually tells us that if everything that he had done and said were actually recorded, that even the world itself would not be big enough to contain the books that would have to be written. These are selections. And obviously, there is a point and a purpose and a method in the selection. And I'm suggesting that what this writer does in particular is to give us these incidents, these miracles, these signs, in order that he may illustrate what is, after all, the great theme of his gospel, which is that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to give us life. The key verse, in a sense, is the 16th verse of the first chapter, of his fullness, of all we received, and grace upon grace. That's what he came to do, not merely to save us from hell and to procure for us forgiveness of sins, but to make of us the sons of God, to make us partakers of the divine nature, participators in the divine life. And that is his great theme, that Christ came to give us this life, and life more abundantly, life which is life indeed. And I'm trying to show how, in this one incident, we are given here a picture of how he does that, and especially of how we receive it. That's the problem. Here it is for us. But do we all receive of his fullness? Have we all received of his fullness and grace upon grace? That's the question. And we are trying to show how it is that can be done. And here we are given great instruction. We've seen negative instructions to what we are not to do. And then we've been looking at what we have to do. But at the moment, we are now looking at the character or the nature of the blessing. We've already started doing this. We have shown how it is a blessing that always deals with a condition of desperation. It's only the paupers in the spiritual realm who ever rarely become princes, those who realize their poverty. Our Lord, of course, made that plain at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the key to the whole of the spiritual, the Christian life. Poverty of spirit. Nothing is more inimical to this life and to receiving this life than any remnant of self-confidence. It's got to go out at the very beginning. It is only in a condition of desperation that our Lord manifests his glory by hearing our humble cry and plea. And then we saw how, when he does act, he changes the entire situation. That's what he did here. From need to satisfaction, desperation, to quiet and peace and calm. Now, that's what he always does. And then we went on to show how that when he does this, it's always clear and evident that he's done so. You don't take this by faith. You don't say, I don't feel any different at all. I haven't felt anything, but I've taken it by faith. Of course not. When he acts, you know that he's act. He turned the water into wine. He solved the problem. And thus it has always been throughout the centuries. When you receive of this fullness, well, you know that you've done so. And indeed, I ended by saying that everybody else knows it. And that is how the greatest evangelistic agency in the world this morning is redeemed people. Those who are evidently setting forth the life of God in their souls throughout the running centuries. Nothing has been so potent in that respect as the lives of men and women who show that they have indeed truly received of his fullness and grace upon grace. But now we must go on. And here I wanted to try and show you now something of the fullness of the satisfaction that he gives. It comes out so clearly here. He didn't merely turn just a little water into wine. There was a sufficiency. There was a superabundance. You will find many illustrations of that. When he fed the 5,000, you remember, with the 5 barley loaves and the 2 fishes, it's so typical of him, and when he acts, it isn't merely the exact amount. There were 12 baskets full, kind of over and above what was needed of the crumbs. That's his method. It's always this overflowing, full sufficiency. And it comes out in this incident here at the very beginning. And it is, I say, something that is emphasized right away through the New Testament. And that is why I say this. All this is so important for us. It is his fullness. And if we receive of this, well, there is this element of superabundance. Now, you get, of course, adumbrations and foreshadowings of this in the Old Testament itself. The psalmist, by the eye of faith, was able to see something of this, and he puts it like this: my cup, he says, runneth over. It isn't merely just full, it's running over. That's the characteristic of God's grace. Not only its freeness, but its fullness, its abundance, its all-sufficiency. And there it is, I say, the psalmist sees it. My cup, it's running over, filled to the brim and overflowing. And that is why I read that second chapter of the Song of Solomon to you just now. He puts it so perfectly. That's undoubtedly a picture again in the prophecy of the relationship between Christ and his church. It's put in that poetic, dramatic form, but it's a perfect representation of the church as the bride of Christ. That's the New Testament term. And there Solomon sees it long before it came to pass. And this is how he describes it. He brought me to the banqueting house. And that's where he always brings us. It isn't to some kind of soup kitchen or to some temporary a place where we can be given just a little food to keep us from starvation. No, no, it's a banqueting house. There's a freeness and a fullness and a sufficiency, and his banner over me was love. Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. So much of it that it's almost overwhelming me. And you get that brought out equally in verses 11 to 13 of that second chapter of the Song of Solomon. The flowers, you know, the winter is past, the rain is gone, is over and gone. You see, that's the test that we apply to ourselves. Are we living in a kind of spiritual winter? What's the condition of our souls this morning? Is it like the weather this morning? We're not meant to be like that. Overcast, cloudy, drizzle, fog. Neither hot nor cold. No, no. When he visits the heart, when he exerts the glory of his power, and when he grants us this fullness of his spirit, we are able to say, he says to us rather, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land, The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. Now that's it. That's the picture. You see, there in the Old Testament, you get this suggestion of it. Ooh, the Old Testament's full of it. Isaiah 35. The wilderness, desolate parched places shall become a pool. The lame men leaping as a hart. There's the language and the imagery of the Old Testament putting this thing so plainly to us. And so it can all be summed up in the 16th verse, if you like, of that second chapter of the Song of Solomon. The effect of what he does to us is to make us say, my beloved is mine and I am his. There it is. The Old Testament sums it up like that. But when you come to the New Testament, of course, the thing is much plainer. It's clearer and more explicit. Here it is in a pictorial form, in the form of this enacted parable, if you like, at Cana of Galilee. But our Lord, in words, put this thing very, very plainly so many times that there is no more beautiful illustration of it than that which he said to the woman of Samaria. You remember, there she is at a well. She's come to draw water. And that was one of the hard tasks of her life, having to go back and forth so many times during the day with her buckets in order to get water from the well. And the sun was shining and the heat was terrible. It was an awful burden. But that was life, and there she's going back and forth. And our Lord begins to speak to her, you remember. And he said, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman doesn't understand this. So our Lord expounds it to her. And he said, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Now that's life in this world, isn't it? You have to keep on going. Satisfaction as you think? Permanent, never? No, there'll be a thirst that'll come again. Back you have to go. You'll thirst again. And you have to keep on going backwards and backwards and backwards to the same, to get a little more, just to keep you going. And of course the tragedy is that many of us in the Christian life are living that sort of life. A kind of desperation, losing everything. Then Sunday comes, we get more, and then we lose it all. Monday, there's a good deal gone. By Tuesday, we wonder that we've got anything left. Wednesday, it's all gone. And then we exist, and then, or perhaps in some other way, some meeting you attend or some friends you meet. Now, that's the old. That's not the new. So he goes on to put it like this. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. That's it. You see, he puts a well within us. You're not always drawing from somewhere outside you. He puts it inside us, the well, the spring, and it goes on springing up into everlasting life. Oh, listen to him again. I'm just trying to show you that this is the great theme of this gospel in particular, but it's the theme of the whole of the New Testament. This is Christian life. This is true Christianity. Listen to him again in the 7th chapter, in verses 37 to 39. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly, out of his innermost parts, shall flow rivers of living water. Rivers, from inside him, from the depth of his being, there shall flow out, oh, not just a little trickle, but rivers of living water. And John explains it, this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Well, now, there you are. And then when you come on to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, you see the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, and that's the term that's used. Poured out. Nothing is ever said about this except that you get this impression of profusion. It's something overwhelming. It's a baptism. It's a shower coming upon you. And it's unmistakable, but the thing that I'm emphasizing this morning particularly is this element of profusion. And so what we are told about those people on the day of Pentecost is that they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Filled. And you get that term repeated. You get it again in Acts 4, you get it everywhere. Filled with the Spirit. And again, if you like, take the way the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 5:5. The love of God, he says, is shed abroad in our hearts. You see the idea? Not just a little touch of moisture, but it's poured out, shed abroad in a great profusion. Shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which he hath given us. And all the other terms are the same. The fruit of the Spirit. And you think at once of an orchard with trees. There they are, literally groaning with the fruit. There's so much of it. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, meekness, gentleness, faith, and temperance. There it is. There's no end to it, this great profusion. And then, of course, the apostle surpasses himself at the end of Ephesians 3 when he talks about how being filled with all the fullness of God. He's already talked about the unsearchable riches of Christ. He's mentioned the exceeding riches of his grace. Now, you see, he brings out all his superlatives, and still it's not enough. And he can say nothing beyond this. Filled with all the fullness of God. And God is eternal. There is no limit to him. All his qualities are absolutes, and his fullness is endless. It is eternal. And so the apostle, you see, in writing in a very personal manner and in a very tender manner to the Philippians, though he was in prison and so on, he uses terms like these, which are really quite extraordinary when you come to think of his position. He says, I am full. Now, what more can a man say than that? He's in prison. He's suffering in body. He says he's become an old man before his time. Calls himself Paul the Aged. He's on the verge of death, and it's going to be a very cruel death. But you see, in that whole position, he says, I have all and abound. I am full. Now, there's a man who has received of his fullness. And grace upon grace. And John says the same thing. We have had life, he says. This life is in us. There's a seed that remains in us. And Peter says we are partakers of the divine nature. There's nothing, I say, beyond this. And all of them are vying with one another to try and give some impression of this fullness and abundance and superabundance of life that they've received through the Spirit in Christ Jesus. Well, now there's the Bible. Old Testament, preview, the New Testament showing the fullness. But says somebody, yes, that's all right, but surely that was only for New Testament times. We mustn't take these things too literally. We mustn't take New Testament history too literally. That was only the beginning of the church. And things like that only happen at the beginning. You don't expect it to continue like that. Well, I would have thought that that is one of the greatest denials of Scripture that is conceivable. The moment you begin to say like that, you are denying the teaching of the New Testament. The promise, says the New Testament, is to you and to your children and to as many as are afar off. If I believe that what I'm told here in the New Testament was only for the first generation of Christians and not for us today, my dear friends, I wouldn't be in this pulpit. It's a lie, it's not true. And of course, it's not only wrong as understanding of the Scriptures, it's falsified completely by the long history and story of the Christian church. And this is why one sometimes thinks that what people can do best in this matter is to just read the history of the church and the lives of the saints. And there you'll see that what is described here continued. And you can read it in almost every century. You read it in the early centuries. You read the thrilling account of the first Christians, the confessors and the martyrs. What a glorious body of people they were, and how they rejoiced in this, and how the spectators sitting on their comfortable seats in the arena in Rome, looking at these unfortunate people, these nobodies, being thrown to the lions in the arena, could see a heavenly brightness shining from their faces, which staggered them. They didn't understand it, but it was this life, this fullness, Christ in them, making them more than conquerors, as the New Testament had prophesied they would be. Well, now, there it is, and you can come up. You can come up through the centuries. And as you read about these people, you'll find exactly the same thing. In all ages, in all countries, continents, climes, it's always the same. And, well, perhaps you get closer records and more personal records of this in the 18th century than any other time, although in the 17th century you will find it in many of the Puritans, and from time to time I've quoted them to you here. But when you come to the 18th century and you read of people like Jonathan Edwards and his wife and Whitfield and Howell Harris and the Wesley brothers, and there you see them describing this thing, how they were overwhelmed. Whitfield preaching and so preaching and preaching so much and too much that he was literally, physically exhausted and could scarcely stand. And his friends persuaded him to go and lie down on his bed and have a bit of a rest. But he couldn't rest and sleep. Why? Well, Christ was manifesting his love to him in such profusion and superabundance that he was thrilled by it, and sleep was impossible. Now, that's the kind of thing about which we are speaking. That's the kind of thing that is shown us here in this parable, in this miracle that was wrought of Cana in Galilee. And it's equally true of all the others. I could quote to you for the rest of this morning and for many other mornings out of the diaries and the journals of these various men, but God forbid that anybody again should say, oh, well, of course, but there you're dealing with very outstanding men. Well, I agree, I am dealing with outstanding men. They were unusually gifted men, but at the same time it is true to say that they were men like all of us. And there was a time in their lives when, with all their brilliant gifts, they were very miserable and very unhappy people. I could tell you about these men before this happened to them, before this great thing was done to them. I could show you them as unusually miserable men. Yes, they were religious, and they read their Bibles. They not only did that, they spent time in prayer, and they fasted twice a week, and sometimes even more. Undoubtedly, Whitfield permanently did harm to his health by over-fasting in those early days of his, when he was trying to make himself a Christian. He'd read, you see, about this life of God in the souls of men. He knew he hadn't got it, and he wanted it, and he thought that was the way to get it. And he half-killed himself. But he was miserable, he was unhappy. So it's nothing innate in the man. You don't explain it in terms of a personality or in terms of human abilities or propensities or powers. They are the same before and after. No, no, this is the gift of God. As I'm showing you, this is the action of the Lord Jesus Christ. The position remains hopeless until he decides to act. Then the whole position is entirely changed. And what is, I think, so wonderful, therefore, is this. That you find this kind of thing not only in the lives of these outstanding great men, great preachers, great thinkers, and others, but you find it in the lives of the most ordinary people. And that is why we should thank God that these greater men have recorded so much of the experiences given to them by the more ordinary people whose names we don't even remember. But they participated in the same thing. And at every time of revival, there is no distinction between great and small. The Spirit wind bloweth where it listeth. And he chooses people of all types and kinds. And you will find some of the most ordinary people filled until their hearts are overflowing, almost incapable of expressing what they've received and what has happened to them. Now that is the thing, I say, which we've got to realize, that it is his action. When he acts, he sheds abroad, he pours forth, with the result that out of our innermost parts there are streams of living water. And the whole thing is overwhelming. Well, now let me sum it up again in those two verses out of John Ryland's hymn. He puts it so well, no good in creatures can be found, but may be found in thee. I must have all things and abound, while God is God to me. He that hath made my heaven secure will here all good provide. Now here it is. Here, listen to this logic. Answer this if you can. While Christ is rich, can I be poor? Is it possible? While Christ is rich, can I be poor? What can I want beside? I am in Christ. He is the head of the body. There is an organic, intimate relationship. So John Ryland puts the question, it's a question in logic. While Christ is rich, and he is the Lord of glory. He's the Lord of everything. While Christ is rich, can I be poor? There's a contradiction in terms here. There's something wrong here. Beloved Christian people, how can we be poor? What's the matter? There's something wrong somewhere, isn't there? We are in him. We belong to him. He is our head. We are his people. And he is so rich. The unsearchable riches of Christ. How can we be poor? What's the matter? Why don't we receive of his fullness? While Christ is rich, can I be poor? What can I want beside? You see, it's all due to our failure to realize the riches that are in him and our relationship to him. We listen to the devil. We listen to our adversary. We listen to our own vain thoughts instead of believing the scriptures. And here, God, in his infinite tenderness through the Spirit, has even put it for us in a pictorial form. You and I, there we are. We are like the people in the feast, and we say, there is no more wine. We look to him, and he rises, and he gives the command, and there's a superabundance. That's it. Very well, but let me go on with this. You see, it's not confined to your John Ryland. Take the hymn we've just been singing. In heavenly love abiding, no change my heart shall fear. And safe is such confiding, for nothing changes here. And on he goes. Wherever he may guide me, no want shall turn me back. My shepherd is beside me, and nothing can I lack. His wisdom ever waketh, his sight is never dim. He knows the way he taketh, and I will walk with him. We sing these glorious hymns, but you know, these people wrote these hymns not because they were poets, primarily. They were poets, but that isn't why they wrote their hymns. There are many poets who don't write things like this. They write the exact opposite. Many of your great poets like Keats can be atheists. They couldn't write hymns like this. Why? Well, because they knew nothing about it. These people are writing their experience. So take one of the great poets, Charles Wesley. He was a great poet. A poet in his own right. Had he never been a Christian, he would have been an outstanding poet. He puts it like this. Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in thee I find. Then he goes on. Plenteous grace with thee is found. Grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound. Make me, keep me pure within. Thou of life, the fountain of. That's it. He's the fountain of life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Thou of life, the fountain art, freely let me take of thee. Spring thou up within my heart. Rise to all eternity. That's it. Glorious poetry, isn't it? But oh, it's true experience. There was a time when Charles Wesley couldn't have written that. He couldn't have written that until May 1738. He was in an exact opposite position. But from May 1738, he's able to write like that. And you see, he writes again, thou hidden source of calm repose, thou all-sufficient love divine. That's his language. Then listen to another, loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know, spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full, this perfect peace. Oh, this transport, all divine, in a love which cannot cease. I am his, and he is mine. You hear the echo of the Song of Solomon. It is the experience of God's people throughout the centuries, and in spite of all variations in circumstances and conditions. Now, my friends, I leave it at that. But all I'm asking is this, do we know anything about this? Can we appropriate this language in any measure? This is what is being offered us in the New Testament. This is true Christianity. Not a man just managing to hold on. Not a man with a great effort of the will, just managing to keep himself religious. Oh, in a sense, it's a terrible contradiction of what we have here. And of course, that's what's antagonized so many people from Christianity. If we give the impression that the main effect of Christianity is to make us miserable, well, then it's not surprising that 90% of the people of this country are outside the Christian church. Miserable Christians, they say, look at them. And they say they've got life, they've got the joy, they've got the fullness, and we are some negative, shame on us, Christian people. But it's not merely a question of shame on us. What a terrible responsibility ours is. If we are so misrepresenting this blessed, glorious gospel of the blessed God, we are meant to be filled to overflowing. We are meant to say, my cup runneth over. I have received of his fullness and grace upon grace. Well, that brings me to my next point, which is this. That this is not just some one experience which people get. Now, many fall into this trap. It is something that goes on and increases. Here, this superabundance is characterized by just that. It wasn't just a temporary supply given, and then again they're without wine, and back they have to go once more. No, when he acts, it's enough for the whole occasion, until everything's finished. And that's a picture of what he does in our lives and in our experiences. Indeed, there is a phrase here which seems to me to put it all very beautifully and will help us to remember it. It's the statement again of this governor of the feast. He says, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Not the beginning, but now, much later on, when the proceedings had gone on for some time, towards the end, as it were. And this is, I think, something very wonderful. The best is at the end, my dear friends. Now, many seem to fail at this point. I have always been more depressed, I think I can say quite truthfully, I have been more depressed than by anything else in my experience as a Christian and as a minister, by the kind of person who, whenever you meet him or her, will always for sure tell you the story of their conversion. Many years ago, some of them perhaps 50 years ago, and they tell you that story every time, and they go on repeating it. I've known people do exactly the same thing with revival. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's a sense in which I can understand this. There is something always about an initial experience which makes it remarkable and outstanding. A time of revival is such an amazing and wonderful time. It's not surprising people go on talking about it. But you know, if they go on talking about it in this sort of way, as to give the impression, oh, it was wonderful, but they've had nothing since. And ever since, they've been walking through a wilderness and traveling through a desert. Well, then I say, it is absolutely wrong. But there are many Christian people like that. All they can tell you about is what happened when they were converted. And nothing seems to have happened since. Their idea of the Christian life is this dramatic thing, perhaps, when you come into it, but then from there on you just trudge along. And you're living in the strength of that and partly keeping your eye turned backwards as you're going forwards. My dear friends, this is quite wrong. This is really almost a denial of this essential principle. And thank God it is wrong. What a tragedy it would be if it were only the beginning of the Christian life which could be described in this way. But it's wrong. I remember once, if you'll forgive me for giving a personal story, I do it in order to illustrate my point. I remember I was preaching in a certain part of the country and staying with a man who was the chairman of the education committee of his county. And we were invited by the headmaster of the local grammar school to address the children in the afternoon, and we did so. And I made this older man speak first, and he did what I anticipated he would have done. He looked at the children, he was You can imagine the type of men from what I'm going to tell you about him. One of the jovial types, and he looked at them and he said, "Boys and girls, what wouldn't I give if I could only be back where you were?" That was wonderful. Oh, to be a boy again. I'm an old man now. Oh, if I could only go back, I'd give the whole world. Well, when my time came to speak, I said the exact opposite. I said, "Boys and girls," I said, "I thank God I'm not sitting where you are. I thank God," I said, "I can tell you life gets better as it goes on." And it can. I meant it. I still mean it. But there is that attitude. It comes into the Christian life. And my friends, it's wrong. It's a denial. Listen, the Old Testament is clear even about this. Let me read to you, for instance, something that we read way back in the 92nd Psalm. Here's the psalmist, remember, under the old dispensation. And this is how he puts it. "The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing." Did you know where the expression "fat and flourishing" came from? That's where it comes from. Thank God that this is true. If I'm not a better preacher now than I was 30 years ago, shame upon me. I am a better preacher, I'll tell you that. Because this is a growing life. It's an increasing life. You don't just live on some original resources. No, no. "They shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. The best is yet to be. The best is at the end." Listen to the prophet Isaiah. 46 and verse 4, God says to him, "And even to your old age I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made you and I will bear you. Even I will carry you and I will deliver you." That's God. He doesn't merely start and then abandon us. No, no. "Even to old age I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. He has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." And so, you see, when you come to the New Testament statement of all this, you remember how Paul, rising to one of his great mountain tops at the end of the third chapter of 2 Corinthians, says, "We all with open face, beholding and going on," it means, "as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory." That's it. That's the Christian life. It's progressive. It's expanding. It's increasing. It's from glory to glory. Change from glory into glory. You don't just get born again and then remain there and remain static and just hold on to what you've got and rather give the impression that you've lost something wonderful. The great thrill you had at the beginning is gone. It's wrong, my friends. That's not life. That's machinery. This is a life that changes you from glory into glory. And it is endless and eternal. Again, let me allow the poets to express it for us. "Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise." Now, this is the characteristic of this. They are streams of mercy never ceasing. And they call for songs of loudest praise. So the hymn I've already quoted goes on to say this, "Green pastures are before me, which yet I have not seen. Bright skies will soon be o'er me where the dark clouds have been. My hope I cannot measure. My path to life is free. My Savior has my treasure, and he will walk with me." You see, this is it. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Now this is the great characteristic of this life. Because it is life, it develops, it grows, it increases. It isn't merely one experience. And then you live in the memory of that. Not at all. It goes on being repeated. Now, if you examine the lives and biographies of the saints again, I think you will find that this is something that is constantly found in all their records. And I say again, thank God for this. You will find that they went on enjoying this, and it went on, in a sense, deepening and increasing. And when you come to look at them on their deathbeds, well, as John Wesley put it, our people die well. Indeed, some of them had their greatest experiences of all on their deathbed. There they received, in yet greater measure than they'd ever received before. And so I end on this note with this matter. The effect, then, ultimately, of this is to increase our faith. That is why John leaves the account of the miracle at Cana in Galilee in these words. He tells us here that this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now, they'd already believed in him. That's the point. They were already disciples, and they'd already believed. But as the result of this, they believe more than ever. And that is one of these great principles and rules in the whole of this Christian life. The more you receive, the more you desire. It encourages you. It gives you proof. And you know. And therefore, you seek him more and more. Now, that's the argument, of course, of Paul in the third chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians. Here's a man who'd experienced so much, but he still tells us in verse 10 and following that his desire is that I may know him. He knows him. That's why he desires to know him. He wants more and more. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, etc. Not as though I had already attained. What he means by that is, I haven't got it all. I haven't arrived at the end. I haven't exhausted it. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I haven't got there. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind. And I feel sometimes like telling many Christian people that, forget what's happened to you. What's happened to you now is the question. And what are you expecting? Forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Very well. All the effect of this then upon us should be to make us utter something like this. O Lord, I cast my care on thee, I triumph and adore. Henceforth, my great concern shall be to love and please thee more. Or take another one expressing it. Teach me to love thee as thine angels love, one holy passion filling all my frame. The baptism of the heaven descended dove, my heart an altar, and thy love the flame. Thank God we can quote these words of Horatius Bonar. It blesses now and shall forever bless. It saves me now and shall forever save. It holds me up in days of helplessness. It bears me safely o'er each swelling wave. 'Tis what I know of thee, my Lord and God, that fills my soul with peace, my life with song. Thou art my health, my joy, my staff, my rod. Leaning on thee in weakness, I am strong. More of thyself. O grant me hour by hour. More of thy glory, O my God and Lord. More of thyself in all thy grace and power. More of thy love and truth. Incarnate Word. Very well, my friends, there, it seems to me, are the lessons of this first miracle performed by our Lord in Cana of Galilee. It's a picture. It opens our eyes to the possibilities of the glorious fullness of this Christian life. This life, which is life indeed. Life and life more abundantly. Life without end. Life developing and increasing until we find ourselves face to face with him, knowing no longer in part, but knowing even as we are already known, and filled and glorified and made like unto him. May God, by his Spirit, give us the understanding to realize that all this is meant for us. This is Christianity, of his fullness, of all we receive, and grace upon grace. Amen. Now let us sing this closing hymn of Charles Wesley's 471, Thou hidden source of calm repose, Thou all-sufficient love divine, 471. Presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.